Father, we are humbled to be in your presence once again to study your word and to fellowship together as believers. We pray, Lord, that you will touch our minds and our hearts and enlighten us as we delve into your revelation of yourself to us through your word. Thank you for this time this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, well, we're going to finish up this week the class. On heaven and hell. I'm just going to pick up where I stopped last week, which was just about the end. Then we'll do a quick review, and if we have time, I know I promised we'd do some hypothesizing based on what we know about the character of God and what the Scripture tells us as far as His promises to us, what heaven may or may not be like. Remember what I told you is that there is indeed quite a bit of information regarding the intermediate state, you know, the intermediate heaven. But as far as the new heavens and new earth, or where we'll be after the millennial kingdom for all eternity, Scripture is a bit sketchy. And God didn't see it fit that we needed to know any more than He gave us. So we just have to assume that that's all we needed to know. And that as His created creatures, you know, we ought to just be excited about that fact that we're going to be there with Him one way or another. Anyways, so let's jump through these slides. Actually, I probably should start farther into these things. So I'm just going to skip through. See how far. Let's start down here.
Skip through so you don't get all those questions.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Last moving day today at Grandma's. Okay, so we stopped last week, I believe, if I remember correctly, we stopped right at the cusp of the New Jerusalem. We've talked about this in the past during the New Jerusalem during the Millennial Kingdom, and it's apparent, again, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it appears from Scripture that the New Jerusalem is indeed a place that is in proximity to the earth, very likely. From what the text seems to indicate, probably suspended in midair, over or in proximity to Jerusalem proper. It will be the dwelling place of the saints and the angels during the millennial kingdom. But after the millennial kingdom, John tells us in Revelation that he saw the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven. And it seems that the New Jerusalem is in fact on the new earth, after the new heavens and the new earth are created.
Well, the question there.
Sure.
Looking at 21, and you brought it up last week.
Mm-hmm.
So a new heaven, a new earth, and the first earth that passed away. So is this, I mean, where you depict this, you're still showing the older.
I am. It's the only picture I had.
Okay. All right.
Well, you should have blanked it out and been more realistic, Scott.
The new earth. Okay. Yes, I doubt the Alaska Mosque will be there, or the Dome of the Rock. Yes, this is just a picture showing that. But John did say, as you just read, and I saw the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The first heaven and earth had passed away. Okay. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. So God, our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, will dwell physically with us on the earth, on the new earth, new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Okay, it is a literal reality, as John is describing here. And it gives, as I've told you guys in the past, it gives very specific dimensions and specific items relating to the new Jerusalem in the text. It will be new in contrast to the old. This is on page 5 of your notes, if you want to follow along, if there's any left. There may be some more notes in the back. This is lesson 8. It'll be a holy city, but it'll definitely be new. It is in existence, I believe, now. I think when in John 14, when the Lord says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, bingo, this is it. Right? In my Father's house are many, arguably, mansions, but If you look at the actual use of the Greek word, that mansion's word actually means stopping points or resting points, like a motel type situation, you know, a place where you go to rest. Okay. Having your notes that J. Dwight Pentecost writes, it would be concluded that during the millennium, as I've said, the heavenly city will be brought into relation to the earth, although not settled on the earth. It doesn't appear to be on the earth itself. But it most likely will be removed during the purgation, as he calls it, meaning during the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, Peter tells us that the current earth and heavens are destined for fire. Again, we can't be dogmatic from the text. There's two schools of thought here. It's either a recreation, it is in fact a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, or it is a restoration of the earth to its pre-fall conditions, okay, without the curse, Eden as it were. Okay, the text is not real clear on that. It would seem that since it's going to be consumed by fire, that it's going to be a new earth altogether of some sort, but again, you can't be dogmatic about it.
Well, it's certainly possible.
It's certainly possible. No, I wouldn't dispute that at all with anybody. It's very possible. It is big. Let's see. It is approximately 1,400 miles across. And it is 1,400 miles high. So the dimensions would either give you a cube or it would give you a pyramid, one or the other. If you look at that New Jerusalem, just the city itself, the New Jerusalem in relation to the United States, that's how much of the U.S. the city itself will cover. Okay? That's pretty big. That won't fit where Israel is today. Okay, so there obviously has to be a reshaping of the new earth. Okay, it has to be completely different than what we've seen now, or some semblance of difference. That's pretty big. Okay? So that just gives you kind of an idea. Again, it's either a pyramid or a cube, it would seem. It's 40 times bigger than England, 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10... Yeah, go ahead.
In my translation, the city is laid out as a square. Length is as great as the width of the city. So is that you're speaking to a pyramid? Is that just the translation and the way that it's laid out? Not a square?
No. The if you looked at the foundation of a pyramid, is a square. It's laid out in a square. It's 1,400 feet tall on its height. So it's either a dome like this, like this, or a cube like this, which I would argue is probably the most likely because it mirrors the Holy of Holies, the shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. But you can't be dogmatic, because all it tells us is 1,400 miles wide and long, and 1,400 miles high. Okay, we know there's a wall around it. Okay, the wall around it is somewhere in your notes.
Wall
70 yards. Okay. There'll be 12 gates, and the foundation stones are there. There's a pearl above each gate. So you can kind of visualize a picture of what it might look like. But again, it's a little sketchy. John is trying to describe what he saw. I don't know that I have a good representation. It just had a great wall with 12 gates. The gates held 12 angels. Their names were written on each of those. And the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This seems to imply that it's kind of pyramid type shape. You know, moving up to a high holy place, the high mountain. Again, we can't be dogmatic because John didn't really give us much more. He felt like that's all we needed, or that's all he could write down from his vision that he thought was important. Okay. I guess one would beg the question, well, goodness, I mean, that's pretty big. You go back and look at what I just overlaid over the United States, but I mean, you're talking about packing all saints from all ages into that city, you know, at any given time. That's a lot of people. As people say, it ain't going to be crowded. Yeah, I guess that's a legitimate answer.
I heard somebody say a few years ago.
A legitimate question.
That if there were, you could put all of the people that alive in the world in the state of Louisiana with space 20 by 20, so you could pack a lot of people in. Especially depending on what the height is like.
Oh, yeah. Randy Alcorn, I have it in your notes. He says, given the dimensions of a 1,400-mile cube, if the city consisted of different levels, and we don't know this, okay, but we're assuming, given the height, that there's different levels in the city, and if each story were a generous 12 feet high, you know, this isn't even 12 feet here, a generous 12-foot high floor, the city could have over 600,000 stories. Okay. If they were on different levels, billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person in the city. Okay, so I don't think we have to worry about being overcrowded. And certainly I know we can assume that God didn't create a subway bus or subway car we're going to pack into every day. Again, the New Jerusalem will be an eternal city, built on the most precious and imperishable materials. It will have literally walls made of jasper. The city is like pure gold, like transparent glass. We kind of funnied about that last week with transparent aluminum from Star Trek, but golden streets that are transparent like glass. The first foundation is jasper, and he goes through and he quotes each one of these stones. The second is sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx. I'm in Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21, by the way. The sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So actual precious stones, precious back then and even today. The main street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, as a sidebar here, when we look at these descriptions and we see gates, we see walls, we see streets of gold, dwelling places, you know, one of the questions that I hear or people ponder about is, are we just all going to float around like angels and ghosts with wings, you know, and just zoo everywhere? You know, we probably won't have time to get too much off into a lot of those types of things, although I wanted to, but it would seem, given these descriptors and these types of features in the new heavens and the new earth, since everybody in the new heavens and new earth is going to be the same, meaning they're going to have their glorified bodies. That doesn't mean we're going to be same individually, but we're going to have glorified bodies. It seems to have a similar basis to the earth now. You have roads for what? For walking on. Yeah, you have a tree of life, which we've looked at in the past, lining the main street in Jerusalem. It gives off fruit daily, okay? Which would indicate that you have to walk up and perhaps pick the fruit to eat it. Okay? So it doesn't seem, or it does seem from Scripture, that we're going to have similar interaction with the environment that we have now. Everybody's not just going to be floating around. Whether you have the capability of doing so, that's very possible, since we're going to be like Christ, it says in Scripture. Now, it doesn't necessarily... can't be dogmatic. It says we're going to be able to materialize in rooms at will and things like that. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Maybe that was his manifestation at the time of his omnipresence as God, both God and man, in his glorified state. But nevertheless, I just want you to point out that when you look at things in Scripture and they're describing things, think about what are the ramifications of that. They're talking about gates, and they're gates that you're going to have to come through. Okay. Isaiah 60 talks about the... let me just read it real quick. Isaiah 60. And I'm going to put in it like verse 9. And this is Isaiah's writing and God's talking relating to restored Israel. And they're living here in the new earth. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. Now that's interesting, isn't it? John tells us, he said, there's no more sea in Revelation. But here Isaiah is telling us the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion on you. Okay. Anyways. So there's things in Scripture that indicates it's going to be an environment in the new heavens and the new earth that may not be entirely different other than there's no curse than what we see now. In other words, there's going to be, appears, maybe even some semblance of physics, maybe some gravity, things of that nature. We don't know. But all I'm asking you to do is just think about Scripture when you're reading it, and don't just skim through it and say, oh, how nice, there's 12 gates. Well, why would there be gates if we're all floating around with harps, you know, or whatever, if we don't have to walk? It would seem to imply that walking is something that is done. Okay?
If you liken that maybe to when the creation happened, again, you know, Adam and Eve, the physical body then, but you know, just trying to think of that in the same light before the fall.
Yeah, I think it's going to be a little bit different. I hear what you're saying. There was no curse at the time, but they were fully human at that time. They weren't in a glorified state. They were without sin, but not in a glorified state. The new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be transformed into an incorruptible, glorified bodies. Okay, which seems to imply, looking at the descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ following His resurrection, that we will have more heightened sense of awareness, more heightened sense of indwelling of the Spirit. I mean, they say that you use a very limited percent of our brains now as human beings, most likely due to the curse. I mean, there's a good possibility that we'll use all of our brain once we get there. Okay, so it'll be a different body and much more heightened sense of the body or the state that we're living in now. But again, Scripture is kind of silent on exactly what it's going to look like or exactly what we're going to be like. But again, just back to the point I'm trying to make is that as we read through Scripture and you read through passages, don't just gloss over it. Think about what the writer was saying and what are the implications of what he's writing. He's writing about gates. He's writing about streets of gold. He's writing about trees. Okay? And we'll get to that a little bit more here in a minute. Okay, any questions on the New Jerusalem? Okay. Again, Revelation 21 is primarily where we have our text.
What's outside
the rest of the new earth and the new heavens?
Who's living in the New Jerusalem?
On the earth itself, during the new heavens and the new earth, certainly Jews, the Jewish people, is people of Israel, children of Israel, will be living in the New Jerusalem and in the area surrounding it. There's still going to be an entire planet that people are going to inhabit or something, whatever the new earth looks like. Because it is talking about the ships from Tarshish and things like that coming from afar. The king's bringing their wealth into the temple. Which is interesting all by itself, but it's very silent on any more than that. Okay, so that gets off into speculation, unfortunately. So we can speculate on it and go, but you can't be dogmatic about it.
Evidently, there must be someone else living on the rest of the earth. Why would you have a wall then? Who are you walling out?
Well, you're not walling out anybody because there's no sin, okay? It's not like you're keeping out hostiles, okay? It really demarks the holy city. It's a demarcation point of the holy city is really what it is. Right. Nobody can enter the holy city who is defiled. Well, nobody who's in the new heavens and new earth will be defiled anyways, okay? So.
But Scripture says that those that have already... Well, us and the Christians before us, and maybe the Christians after us, will be in the physical city.
It doesn't.
We don't know for sure.
Yeah, we don't know for sure in the new heavens and new earth. It doesn't tell us. All it speaks to specifically in Texas, like I just read here in Isaiah, is Israel. Okay. Once Israel is restored, they're promised. Their covenant promise, remember we looked at the promises that God made to Israel, the covenants, the only one conditional was the Mosaic. The land covenant is forever. Okay, it wasn't until the end of the millennial kingdom. It is forever. Okay, so they will inhabit their land, which this sits in, forever. So they will be there. Now the rest of the people on the earth, while we could apparently... there's enough room for everybody in the New Jerusalem, it doesn't say in the Scripture or in text anywhere that everybody's going to be living there. It doesn't say where we're going to be living at all. Okay, but it does say that the children of Israel will return to their land. Okay, forever.
Now, so, children of Israel, would that mean also Jews that... Well, obviously Jews that converted to Christianity.
Sure.
Okay. So that would be...
Yeah. The Shekinah glory, the God Himself will dwell here in the New Jerusalem. There will be no temple. There's no need for a temple because God will be there Himself. The text tells us that there will be no need for light from the sun or light from the moon in New Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, because of the glory of the Lord will be shining and providing all the light that's needed. Okay? We can't be dogmatic. Again, this is, we'll just interweave some of the supposition in here, some of the speculation. Just because the Lord's light or God's light, the Shekinah glory will provide light in New Jerusalem, doesn't mean that there won't be a sun. It doesn't mean that there won't be heavenly bodies. It doesn't mean that there won't be a moon. Okay? The Scripture doesn't tell us that emphatically. In fact, it talks about, and I don't have the exact reference, but Scripture talks about seasons continuing. Okay? It will provide... I can't remember the exact wording. The essence is that there will still be seasons. Okay, winter, summer. There'll still be day and night. Okay, that they'll still come and go. I've read some scholars equate night with evil, saying that there will be no nighttime ever again after the new heavens and new earth are created, or whatever they're done, restored. I don't hold to that view. I just, because in Genesis, you know, when God was finished, He said the evening and the morning, the night, He created that all, right? He said it was all good. So I can understand symbolically why they would say that night seems to represent evil and departure from God, but that doesn't, I don't think, there's nowhere in Scripture where I can find where it says specifically that there won't be any night ever again. In fact, it seems to imply that there will be.
Don't you think maybe sometimes people equate night with evil, especially if they just really think on it too hard, because places like Alaska, where there's lots of light, there's no crime, things of that nature.
Yeah, I suppose, and that's what I'm saying. I suppose that you could philosophically or somehow create an analogy of night being associated with evil. And certainly there's plenty of scripture that talks about, you know, the evil people live for the night, live for the day, telling us to live for the day. But it doesn't say there won't be any night, okay? That's all I'm trying to say.
But doesn't it say in Revelation there's no night in
New Jerusalem? It says there's no need in the New Jerusalem. It says in Revelation 21:23, it says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it.
What does your version say in verse 25?
What does it say in verse 20? City has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and it shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it.
They're saying within the city, because
there's no night. In the New Jerusalem. That's what that's all I'm saying, is that in the New Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord is going to provide the light all the time.
So there's no night
in the city. But it doesn't, I don't want people to say, or I don't want you to get dogmatic and say there's no night anywhere ever.
Okay? No, I'm saying the
yeah. Because Scripture doesn't seem to say that. In fact, that's kind of an implication there. In the daytime, for there shall be no light, no night there. Seems to imply that there can be night somewhere else. Okay. Right. These are just things, I guess I'm pointing out as I'm going along, things that I've, in the course of my studies, that I'm coming across different people who have opined things that are kind of a stretch, and some of them are getting a bit too dogmatic about it. And so I just want to put out the ideas and let you guys hear them, and if we can show in Scripture where they're coming from or where they're not coming from, that's the better. Okay. We showed before that there was a river of water of life, as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God. I don't think I have that slide. 12 gates. That's a big pearl, by the way.
Yeah.
Is that where the term pearly gates comes from?
Yep. And I'd like to see the oyster that laid that one. We talked about that. Yeah. The river of water of life. Only found in the New Jerusalem, John says in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. Okay. So, sidebar, is there time in heaven?
Sure.
In the new heavens and new earth?
Okay. Things
are has to be. Sure. I mean, some have said that time is a creation for man. It was created for man. Very possible. I mean, we're still going to be a created creature, are we not? When we get to heaven, it'll be in a glorified state. But some have, as I said, I have read, have said that there won't be any more time. It'll be a different dimension altogether. To God, 1,000 years is a day, right? I think this is pretty clear. If a tree is going to be yielding its fruit every month of the year, then there is time. There is progression. Okay. Certainly.
We may not. Well, we wouldn't. We wouldn't age.
No. No, I don't. I don't.
We already glorified bodies. No
right.
Way.
Right. Yeah. I mean, essentially, the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations, is what it says. You know, in the garden when Adam fell, you know, God said, we, that is the Holy Trinity, we need to remove him from this place, lest he eat from the tree of life and live forever in sin. Okay. And so he removed Adam and Eve from the garden so they couldn't live forever in sin. Here there is no sin. So here is restored Edenic state where you can live forever and partake of the tree of life. I don't think we have to partake of the tree of life to live forever. I don't think that's what the text is trying to imply. Okay. But it is a nice symbol of the restored earth, or the restored new heavens and new earth. Okay, let's see. What else? Health and healing. All sickness will be abolished. The curse will be completely lifted then. No disease, no death. Pain and tears that come with the disease and death will be gone. Revelation 21:4, John tells us he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. Okay.
Will there still be tears of joy?
I'm sure there could be, sure. Every tear, though, I'm sure it's possible. Openness and access. All who will be inhabiting the new heavens and new earth again will be those whose names are written where? Lamb's Book of Life. That's correct. We'll have full and free access to New Jerusalem. Let's see. Well, that's about it on this stuff. Let's see. What else I have? New heavens and new earth. Satan removed forever. Remember? Where is he at during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth? Do we remember? Anyone? In chains, exactly. He's chained in the bottomless pit in the abyss for 1,000 years, which happens at the end of the tribulation period. He's released at the end of the millennial kingdom one last time, and he goes out and deceives many. That many is described as like the sands of the sea, which is just absolutely appalling to think that many people will still rebel against God. And no longer any sea. Again, we can't be dogmatic about that because there's other places in Scripture where it seemed to indicate that there is a possibility that there are actually oceans, there is water, although it could return to a pre-flood state. It's been argued that there was no real seas prior to the flood, that the Lord or God opened up the depths and allowed the water to come up out of the earth. It was more of a terrarium type environment prior to the flood. Yeah, we can't be dogmatic about this.
Well, since you've already given the Star Trek and aluminum and everything, maybe the ships are
take a
spaceships.
Shot. That's very possible. That's absolutely very possible.
The ships are what?
Spaceships.
Yeah. Well, aren't sins cast into the sea, so if the sea's not there, then all the sins
are not there anymore? No longer any death, crying, or pain. All things are made new. There's no longer any night, again, is one of the statements that you'll see. Again, I'm not sure we can be dogmatic about that. Certainly in the New Jerusalem, there's no need of night. There won't be any night because it'll be overshadowed by or outshined by God's glory. No longer anything unclean, nor anyone who practices abomination or lying. Again, no curse. Some will speculate because of Revelation 22:5 that there is no sun. But again, I think this is specifically talking about the New Jerusalem. I don't think this is necessarily talking about the entire new heavens and new earth. And the great thing is we're actually be able to, in our glorified state, to be able to see the Father face to face. I mean, our current state, no one can look upon God and live. The Scripture is very clear about that.
And you know, when you mentioned earlier that we probably would be using all of our brain, well, I can't see it any other way because we don't understand all of this, even though it's black and white interface, we still don't understand all of it. And we're told that when we're face to face with the Father, we'll understand. So, of course, we have to.
We'll understand, but we're not going to know everything. We're not going to be omniscient.
Better.
Yeah, we'll understand better. We'll have a heightened sense of understanding. We'll have a heightened propensity to learn, I think. But I think we're still going to be learning.
Oh, yeah.
We're going to be glorified, but we're not going to be deities. Okay, we're still going to be created beings, still learning. Even the angels continue to learn. Okay, the angels are watching us. That's how they're learning. They're learning about God's mercy and God's grace by watching how he deals with human beings. Pretty clear from the text about that. Right? So yeah. Any questions? Alright. One last review, then we can skip back to the beginning here real quick. Just make sure everybody's got this. Okay, trip through the end. Okay, we're talking about heaven and hell. That's the focus. And so one last time, what's the next prophetic event to occur in human history? Rapture of the church. And who gets raptured? Could be more specific.
The church.
Dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive will be caught up to the air together with them to be with the Lord forever. Okay? So that's the rapture. The rapture of the church does not start the tribulation period. What starts the great 7-year tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble?
The covenant with the Antichrist.
Between who?
Him and Jerusalem.
Israel.
Okay?
So the actual covenant, the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist is what actually begins the tribulation period. Thessalonians seems pretty clear that the revealing of the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, won't occur until after we're gone, that is the church. So there's your timeline of when that happens. That doesn't mean that the covenant will be signed the day after we're raptured, or we're raptured in the afternoon, they sign a covenant. The scripture is not very clear, doesn't give us a lot of indications of what this period of time here is, but it's a preparation time nonetheless, most likely, a time for sacrifice to be restored in Israel. Doesn't necessarily mean the temple has been completely rebuilt, but the temple will be rebuilt somewhere during the first half of the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. The covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel will be broken at the midpoint of the tribulation period. He will outlaw sacrifice once again. He will set himself up in the temple as God and demand worship of all the people. And that is the abomination of desolation. And then we have 3.5 years of just terrible, terrible judgments and persecution following that. At the end of the tribulation period is the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Yes, go ahead.
Where are the true prophets and all that?
the two witnesses?
Yes.
Can't be dogmatic about that, but they appear to be witnessing somewhere in the first half of the tribulation. I think a reasonable explanation is that when they are, God keeps them alive and doesn't allow them to be harmed during the entire first half of the tribulation period. And then at the right towards the middle, he allows the Antichrist to actually overcome them and kill them. Their bodies lay dead for 3 days in the streets of Jerusalem. The people of the earth rejoice and exchange gifts at their death. Okay, Revelation is clear on that, which could only happen in our modern day where we have instant television news. And then they're taken up into heaven, at which point they're probably guarding the temple at this point also during Jerusalem. In other words, nobody can defile the temple, the sacrifice, etc. So they're gone. So that would give the Antichrist the opportunity to step into the temple at that point. Okay. Can't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to fit. Where Jesus Christ returns with the saints. This is the second half of the first resurrection. All the Old Testament saints are resurrected this time together with the martyrs, those believers who were killed, and many will be killed during the tribulation period, will be martyred for Christ. The Antichrist and the false prophet are judged immediately. How? At this time. Recall? Anyone?
Like fire.
Right. The first two eternally judged are the false prophet and the Antichrist, and they are thrown immediately into the lake of fire that's prepared for the Satan and his angels. They don't go to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. They're done. Okay. All right. Then we enter the kingdom age. Remember, the kingdom age or the rapture of the church is the end of the parenthesis. I don't have the chart, but we're living in the parenthesis. Okay, the parenthesis between Daniel's 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. Once we disappear, once we're removed from the earth, God re-enters his program with Israel. Okay? Paul tells us in Romans that they're on hold for right now because they hardened their heart and they rejected the kingdom. They rejected the Messiah. All right? But he re-enters his program with Israel. The tribulation period is the judgment on Israel and also judgment on the nations of the earth for their rebellion. But at the end of the tribulation period, God will restore Israel, all Israel who are still alive, supernaturally, and there will be a sheep and a goat judgment, and all his covenants will be fulfilled. He'll give them their land back. They'll experience spiritual blessings and physical blessings under the new covenant. Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the throne of David, which is a covenant that was always promised. Okay. All right. Yep, go ahead.
I have a question about, I guess, two slides back.
Two slides back. One. This one?
Yes. Okay, so you said that in the first resurrection that there would be those dead in Christ rise, right?
Correct.
And then the second, you said the Old Testament saints rise. And so then the Old Testament saints, would they go to the white throne?
No. The Old Testament saints, we have two resurrections. We have a resurrection unto life and we have a resurrection unto death. The resurrection to life occurs in two phases. The first phase is the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ, which is those who have died in Christ and those who are still alive at his coming. Okay. The Old Testament saints are still where they're at. They're in heaven, but they haven't been reunited with their former bodies. Those are resurrected here when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the actual second coming of Christ. This isn't the second coming. This is the rapture of the church. Okay, so that's when they're resurrected, and the believers during the tribulation period who are martyred. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so then the Old Testament saints are never judged then, or is it? You know what I'm saying?
Judged.
Well, I mean, because I know it talks about whenever, like, well done, good and faithful servant. There is some.
Absolutely. Yeah. absolutely. That is, it's similar. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. In other words, it's still, they're not going to be judged. They're going to be judged in a positive way, not in a negative way. It'd be for rewards and inheritance is what it is. Right. But yes, they do receive a judgment or a standing before the Lord Jesus Christ as a rewards and inheritance type of judgment, more like the judge of a race or the guy handing out the trophies and things like that, versus the great white throne, which is punitive. So yes, they will stand before the Lord in that way, if that's what you mean. Just like we will.
Right.
Exactly the same way. We'll all be judged on the basis of our deeds, whether good or bad, and our rewards or our losses, you know, that's really our judgment, is that you will experience loss, all of us will, for things that we should have done that we didn't, you know, things that didn't further the kingdom.
I guess what I'm a little bit confused about.
Sure.
So, it's always sounded to me like whenever we die, we are immediately brought into the presence of God,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, what happens with so we're immediately rewarded, right? So, with non-Christians, are they just...
Well, rewarded only in the sense that we are in heaven, in an intermediate state, as it were, with our Lord Jesus Christ. But we haven't stood on the podium yet to receive our rewards and inheritance.
Until the great white throne.
Until the Bema Seat.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Yeah, the great white throne is only for unbelievers.
Right.
They're the only people that will be there. You can't be wholly dogmatic. It's a little bit challenging in Scripture to pinpoint where certain people will face or will stand on the podium. Okay. I mean, your question is fantastic about the Old Testament saints. We look at the Bema Seat and say that's going to occur during the 7 years that we're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ before we return with Him to the second coming. I think that the Bema Seat is still there for the Old Testament saints and the martyrs during the tribulation period, and they have the same thing that happens. Okay, they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and they're rewarded. What happens to those who are believers during the millennial kingdom? Where do they stand before the Lord and receive their reward? Right. Nothing in Scripture tells us, okay? But it does tell us emphatically that the second judgment, the great white throne judgment that occurs, is only for those whose names aren't found written in the book of life. Okay? So you can't be real dogmatic about that. You've just got to understand that God's nature and His character, we know what He tells believers they'll experience. When it happens, it'll happen exactly the way He describes it. They will face rewards and inheritance from the Lord. So your question, I'm not sure I quite understand where you're getting confused. Is it more where everybody's at? Is that more the question?
I guess.
Where are the Old Testament saints now?
Well, I mean, yes. I mean, it talks about. I wish I had better references.
No, go ahead.
Abraham or Moses, like comforting.
In Luke 16. There's a parable the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and He talks about Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And that is paradise as we know it. As our Lord Jesus Christ told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's a view that there is that is out there that seems to glom onto a purgatorial view of hell, that there is a Hades. And it's in two compartments. There's a Hades where the lost are now, which is a place of torment because of the Luke 16 parable. But that Abraham's bosom is another compartment in the same sphere, wherever that is. That it's not paradise per se, but it's a place where people in the Old Testament times were compartmentalized in comfort and bliss until the completed action of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And at His ascension, all those... again, you can't be dogmatic about this. He took captive those who were captive and led them home, essentially, is my paraphrase of what the text says. Some say that that's the Lord Jesus Christ taking the Old Testament saints to paradise with Him. Okay? I tend to think that paradise has always been paradise, okay? Because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ said.
So all Old Testament saints, those who have died in Christ now, their souls went to be with the Lord. They're there in some sort of a immaterial sense, whatever they're, however they're existing, in some sort of a temporary body of some sort, clothed with white robes, we know, until He rejoins them together again. And they're joined together again, those who are dead in Christ at the rapture of the church. We who are alive, if we're alive when the Lord returns, will be transformed immediately in the twinkling of an eye into our glorified state. And the Old Testament believers, or the Old Testament saints, are raised at the second coming of Christ to be reunited with their bodies also. Okay. Same essence, same form, as far as we can tell, but without deformation, without sickness. Anyways, okay? So hopefully that answered some of the questions. Again, the covenant with Israel, Christ's second coming, beginning of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. It's a theocratic kingdom. He'll rule with an iron, a rod of iron, meaning that sin will not be tolerated. All those who enter the millennial kingdom will be believers. And nobody who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will enter the millennial kingdom. However, and when I say enter, those who have survived the tribulation is what I'm talking about. They will still be in their human bodies, just like they are today. They will still have a sin nature. They will still have the capability to sin. And they will procreate big time, because most of the curse is going to be lifted. In other words, there's not going to be a whole lot of sickness, things of that nature that are going to be permeating things. So people are going to live the entire 1,000 years, and they're going to have babies like there's no tomorrow. But those kids...
There won't be as many risks and things.
Sure. Right? There won't be any infant mortality. There won't be people... I mean, the only things that appear from Scripture to be likely is that people die as a result of judgment for sin or just accidents, which could still happen. They're still humans. Right? But they're still going to have children, and their children can still not believe. And as we see at the end of the millennial kingdom, a lot of them are not going to believe. Okay. Outwardly, they're going to show that they are saved.